begin the sermon, I just received word that our dear friend Kathy Black is in an ambulance on the way to the hospital. So let's pray right now for her. Father, we lift Kathy up to you and also her dear husband James, whom we both love. Father, be with her, be with the doctors and nurses that care for her in this emergency. Be very merciful to her, as well as others in our church with our needs. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to Revelation 22, and I'll tell you in advance, this will be a deep message. We're learning more about heaven, and we are going into the depths in this, the last chapter of the Bible. Once more, I'll remind you of the symbolic language of Revelation. Metaphors that are not to be taken literal, they are symbolic because the reality is greater than the symbol. But there are some things in the Bible that are literal, not symbolic, other ones symbolic and not literal, and we need to know the difference or we go astray. Three quick examples. Remember once Jesus and the disciples were on a little fishing boat going across the Sea of Galilee, and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Well, leaven is like baking yeast to make bread. Well, they took it literally, and they were felt ashamed, and they said, "It's because we didn't take any bread with us," even though Jesus had just fed the 5,000. And I imagine Jesus said, "I'm not talking about bread, boys. I warned you about the false teaching of the Pharisees." They took literal what was symbolic. Then in John 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And he took it literally. "You mean I have to go back in my mother's womb and have..." No, I'm not talking about that. Spiritual rebirth. And then the very next chapter, he sees the woman at the well and says, "Woman, give me something to drink." And she says, "Well, you don't have a bucket or a glass, and the well is deep." And he said, "If you would have known who you're talking to, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she still didn't get living water. I've seen all kinds of water, but none that's alive. She took literal, which was meant to be figurative. And we're going to see several examples of that in our section this morning, Revelation 22, 1 and following. And there are some very unusual phrases that are symbolic or metaphors not to be taken literal. So let's start with verse 1. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." In preparation for the message, I consulted a number of scholars after I'd prepared my message, and some of them say this is literal water, physical water. And it's a river flowing in the New Jerusalem, and that perhaps it's a renovated River Jordan now that it's purified, and that in heaven we will have to drink this special water to stay alive. It's kind of like what the Catholics call holy water. It has something special in it. And where will we live? Well, we'll live in this huge house. After all, Jesus literally said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," and that's in Jerusalem. And so on and so forth. So we have to drink this river of water to stay alive. They don't address how's it going to slake the thirst of literally millions of Christians. Is it going to be piped in? Do they have to go there and fill their bottles? They don't address that. But they say it's literal physical water. To which I shake my head and said, "No, you've missed the whole point. This is special water. Spiritual water." Now go back to what we read earlier, first in John chapter 4 and then in John chapter 7. Both of those written by John, who also wrote Revelation 22. So first, as I briefly mentioned, he meets the woman at the well, and she thinks he's talking about physical water, and he says, no, this is living water. Verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water," in other words, the water of that well, "you're going to get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst. The water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. Living water, not gotten out of some well in Israel, but from God. Now turn just a couple of chapters over to John chapter 7, which we read earlier. And on that last day, verse 37, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow," notice the phrase, "rivers of living water." I imagine someone in the crowd said, "Yes, there's that special water over there, the well of Siloam, and he's saying that if we're thirsty, go there and it's going to be free." They missed it. John didn't miss it. Look at verse 39. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So go back to Revelation 22. What is this pure river of water of life? The Holy Spirit, not physical water that you drink, spiritual water, the Holy Spirit. So let's explain this, because this is the main point of this morning's message. It's living water. It's the water of life. It's the Holy Spirit. If you know your Bible, you know that there are various other figures of speech to describe the Holy Spirit. He's compared to fire on the day of Pentecost. He's compared to oil in one of the Psalms. He's compared to a dove on the day of Christ's baptism. He is not literally fire. He's not literally oil. He's not literally a dove. He is not literally water. So we have to see these pictures in Scripture. Now, this explains that verse in John chapter 3 where Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You have to be born again of water and the Spirit." He is not talking about literal water there. So many people say it's baptism. You're born again when you get baptized. That's not what Jesus says there. That's not what the Bible says anywhere. You've heard me say it repeatedly. Sin is not a tangible thing. Therefore, water can't wash it away. It is an attitude. It is a spiritual entity. We need the Spirit, who is pictured as water. We're not born again by physical water, but by spiritual water. The Holy Spirit. Notice how these overlap. He gives the new birth. He gives spiritual life because he is the water of life. And he washes away our sins, which are spiritual, not physical. The water of life is the Holy Spirit. He is living and life-giving. John 6, again, where they took literal what Jesus meant figuratively. He said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you won't have life." And they said, "He's teaching cannibalism." No, he's speaking symbolically of his blood. And we remember that when we have communion. We eat his flesh when we remember that he died for us. He's not inviting us to become Christian cannibals. Now, it's in that same context. He says in verse 63, "The flesh profits nothing." It's not physical he's talking about. He said, quote, "The Spirit gives life." Again, living water giving spiritual life. Romans 8:2 calls him the Spirit of life. Next, this verse says the water of life is pure and clear as crystal. You know, I like bottled water that has just a little bit of taste in there, maybe a little bit of orange taste. And then some of this water is not just that you get out of your tap. It comes from mountain springs and it's but it's not 100% pure. The purest water on earth still has tiny little microbes in it. But the water of the Holy Spirit, look at the text, pure, clear as crystal. Isn't it obvious what this is saying to us about the Holy Spirit? He is holy. He is pure, has no impurities. Clear as crystal. He is pure and he purifies us. He makes us holy. That's what he says here. In heaven, we get to drink eternally of the water of life who purifies us and keeps us holy. You see, he comes into us when he gives us the new birth. He stays in us for all eternity. And in this section, we see several things. He keeps purifying us. Otherwise, we would fall into sin. I know two friends of mine that have both written a book on a similar theme. how the initial topics in the first few chapters of the Bible are repeated in the last few chapters of the Bible. For example, looking here in Revelation, heaven is called paradise. That's what the Garden of Eden was. There was the first Adam there. We get the second Adam, Jesus, who is much greater. My point is this. In the first garden, there was a river. And it says it divided into four different rivers. One of them was the Euphrates and so forth. And there's also a river in the new paradise, a pure river of water of life. But it's not a literal physical river again. But it just doesn't divide into four areas. It goes everywhere. The prophecies in Ezekiel saying the river goes everywhere in the New Jerusalem and in the new Garden of Eden. It's everywhere in heaven. Ezekiel 47 predicts this river flowing from the temple. We've already seen there's no physical temple in heaven. What is all this? I know this is deep, but it's very good. The river flows everywhere in heaven, keeping us clean, keeping us alive. And it says in Psalm 46:4, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High God. Not only gives us life, but gives us joy forever and ever. But there's a problem, not in the river, but in us before we get there. This is another thing. People don't want the river of life. Jeremiah 2:14, God says, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So people don't want this water. They're repelled by it. They think it's like stagnant, filthy water. And so they go for other water that they think can slake the thirst of their souls, and it never does, like a sailor trying to drink salt water from the ocean. It's broken cisterns. That means like a broken, spoiled well. But God offers us freely this water of life that's pure and healthy and good for us. Now, there's a type of this in the Old Testament that has an important lesson. You remember when the Jews were out in the wilderness and God tested them in various ways, and one way was to take away their water, and they were thirsty. Have you ever really been thirsty? And I don't mean you've been working in the garden all day and you say, honey, get me some cold water. Maybe you haven't drunk any water for one day, 2 days. You feel like a man crawling out there in the Sahara Desert, please, water, water. And then someone gives you water. Well, the Jews were feeling like that, and they're saying, Moses, give us water. And so Moses goes to God and says, Moses, take that stick, the same stick you used back in Egypt to work miracles. Now go to that big rock over there and hit it. And you know the rest of the story. Water came gushing out, and everybody comes there and drinks it, and they fill their pots and pans with it in their canteens. Now that's alluded to in the New Testament and says that rock is a picture of Christ. Are you with me? He was struck at the cross, and John's gospel says when he died, his heart was pierced. Remember, like the stick of Moses, and what came out? Blood and water. Go back to John chapter 7. The Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet died and risen and ascended. Now that he's died and risen and ascended, the waters flow freely from the struck rock who is Christ. Point is, the Holy Spirit comes from the Father through Jesus to us. Jesus had to die so that we could receive the Holy Spirit. And in the Spirit, we receive life and health and peace and all the good blessings of God. Now let's really go deep. You think it's gone deep? Let's really go into deep theology now. I'll try to keep it in bite-sized pieces. This verse is talking about the Holy Trinity. Look at it closely. Proceeding from the throne of God, that's the Father, the Lamb, that's the Son, the water of life is the Spirit. Very few people recognize what is spoken of here in figurative language. God here refers to the Father, because you've heard me say before, when it says just God by itself, that either is referring to all the Trinity or God the Father. But when God is used in the same sentence with the Son as it is here, and in John 3:16, it's talking about God the Father. Got it? Secondly, it mentions the Lamb. Over and over again in Revelation, that's talking about Jesus. Same John also wrote John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God." And I've just explained that the water of life is the Holy Spirit. Behold the Trinity. But I'm going to concentrate on the phrase. It says, "The river of the water of life is proceeding from the throne of God the Father and Jesus the Lamb." Proceeding, that means flowing from, like a river that flows from its source. You may have learned this in school, that every river has its source. The source of the Mississippi River is up in Minnesota, and they trace the source of the Nile and these other ones. What is the source of the living water, who is the Holy Spirit? It's from within the Trinity. Theologians call this the eternal procession of the Spirit. He didn't come from anything else outside the Trinity. There is nothing outside the Trinity back in eternity. The Father begets the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit, but the Father is not begotten, he's not sent. The Son is begotten, but with the Father he sends the Spirit. The Spirit is neither begotten, but he is sent. But he doesn't send anyone. Now that's deep, and I've just summed up the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed in about 10 seconds. It goes deeper. The Father and the Son send the Spirit into time, but let's go back to within the Trinity. The Spirit is, as it were, moving in a life-giving way within the Trinity. You say, "Pastor, this is deep." Yes, it is deep, but it is good. How is the Spirit moving within the Trinity? He is the love from the Father to the Son and from the Son back to the Father. God is love. And they're sharing this infinite dynamo of love and life. And that is the person of the Holy Spirit proceeding within the Trinity. Therefore, he's the natural one to be sent by the Father and the Son into us to give us that life and to give us the love of God. It's a deep, deep mystery, and not much has been written on this. But notice it says, "He showed me this." John's eyes were awakened to see more of what the Trinity really is. And he wrote this down for us to study, and perhaps Holy Spirit will enlighten us to say, yes, there's no greater truth about God than he is the Trinity. And he wants us to study that and to know, what is the difference between the Father and the Son and the Spirit and how they work together? It is a glorious mystery, and I invite you to meditate upon this wonderful truth. This verse promises that God will show more of himself to us in heaven. That's what makes heaven heaven. In a week or two, we're going to look at that verse that says we will see him face to face. God will reveal his attributes to us, ones that he has only given us a glimmer of. Now, he will show us more about the greatest thing about himself, that he is a Trinity. But even then, we'll never know everything about the Trinity. We'll never know everything about God. It would take a second God to know everything about God. Only God knows everything. But we will spend eternity learning more about God. This is that dynamo that will move us to worship him, as cascades of his glory come to us. And we see it and we return to him in holy worship. And that will include knowledge of the Trinity. As you can tell, this charges my batteries. I hope it does with you too. Notice it says it comes from the throne. One throne occupied by Father, Son, and the Spirit. But obviously not a literal physical throne. Throne means his authority, his dominion, his sovereignty. Thus far, verse 1, look at verse 2. In the middle of its street, that is the street of the holy city of New Jerusalem and of heaven, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Interesting, 12 fruits, one per month, just like predicted in Ezekiel 47:12. Again, go back to the Garden of Eden. There were trees there. But there is one tree that God said, don't touch. It's a forbidden tree. And God says, if you eat of that tree, you will die. It's not the tree of life. It was the tree of death. It was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate from the forbidden tree and they sinned. And then God says, because of your sin, you can't eat of that tree, the tree of life. You'll have to leave the garden. The contrast is, in the new paradise of heaven, we're not forbidden access to the true tree of life. We're invited, and we will forever eat of it. So what is this tree of life? It's not the Holy Spirit, and it's certainly not a physical tree. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the tree of life. For example, where did he die? On a cross made of wood. Did you know that three times in the New Testament the cross is called a tree? If you're taking notes, write down the references. 1 Peter 2:24, Acts 5:30, and Galatians 3:13. That was not just simply an accident. They could have beheaded him or set him on fire, but he died on a cross resembling a tree to symbolize he is the tree of life. He brings us life through his death. And in his death, he kills death. It stands for Jesus. Not a literal physical tree up in heaven. Any more than when Jesus said to his apostles, John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Did he have literal leaves and sap? No. It's a metaphor in the same way he is the tree of life. Now, put those two verses together. The Spirit is the water of life. Jesus is the tree of life. And they work together in us in eternity to continually sustain us with spiritual life. Begins in regeneration when we're born again here. And it continues vastly greater in heaven. Back in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they ate of that and they became evil. But there won't be such a tree in heaven. That was a test back here on earth. We will know good without knowing evil in heaven. There'll be no need for a test or temptation, certainly no devil. We will know good but not know evil. Now look at the next phrase, which people take literal, which are meant to be metaphorical. Into verse 2, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I have read people and heard people, and I almost laugh when they say, we're physical, we need to be sustained, and when we get sick, we have to go to this special tree, pluck off a leaf, and either eat it or grind it up into a paste, or even chew it like chewing tobacco. Yes, I've heard that, chew it like chewing tobacco, or they say you have to rub it on you when you get eczema or something like that. No, we never get sick in heaven. We don't have to go to a tree and get medicine to eat or something like that. They're missing the whole point. Taking literal, which is meant to be spiritual. The leaves come from Jesus giving us life. I've heard other well-meaning Christians saying, well, that's talking about certain trees here on earth, and they get rambling and talking about health foods that are leaves for the healing of us, the nations. Now, no, that's not what this verse is talking about. What it's saying is that Jesus, being the tree of life, sustains us forever and ever. Revelation 2:7 says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let me teach you two important Hebrew words. Maybe you've heard them. Shalom. Anybody know what that means? Peace. It means more than just peace. It means more than the absence of conflict. Ask a Jew, ask a rabbi, what is shalom? He says it means more than peace. It means health, harmony. That's what Jesus gives. He gives us the water of health and harmony. Second Hebrew word is l'chaim. You've probably seen a toast where they lift up their goblet saying l'chaim, which means to life. You see these two great blessings. From the water of life, Ude l'chaim, if you can combine French and Hebrew. And then the shalom. It all comes from the Spirit and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the new paradise of heaven is infinitely greater than the first paradise of the Garden of Eden. Let's go on to verse 3 now. And there shall be no more curse. Stop right there. What's this curse? Is this some sort of gypsy voodoo hex? No, no, no. It's a curse that God leveled upon mankind and creation. Back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, there are these themes back and forth. And in the Garden of Eden before sin, there was no curse. It was blessedness. There was plenty of shalom and l'chaim in the garden until they sinned. And then there is no peace, as it says in Isaiah. There is no peace. There is no shalom for the wicked, says the Lord. And they died. There is no more l'chaim. But God provided a way for them. But in Genesis 3, when they sinned, God pronounced a curse upon each of them and says, Adam, because of you, the ground is cursed. And not just the dirt and the trees and the animals, but the whole cosmos is under curse. That's why there's death, there's sin, there's misery, there's entropy, and things go from order to disorder. Something's wrong with the universe. It's the curse because of mankind's sin. But God had a way of removing that. Galatians 3:13. We are no longer cursed. Christ became a curse for us. And he says, as it's written in Deuteronomy, cursed is him, listen to this, cursed is him that hangs on a tree. That was Jesus on the cross, taking the curse of God for us, removing the curse of God from us. We are no longer cursed. We are blessed in him. Not only that, the cross of Christ has cosmic significance. When he died, he removed the curse from the whole cosmos. And so in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be, look at the verse, no more curse. This is not new to you. Do you ever listen to the words you sing at Christmas? Joy to the world. It has the line, far as the curse is found, curse will be gone in the new heavens and the new earth. What a blessed promise and destiny we are facing. But Christians are now blessed. We're not under the curse. If you are not yet a Christian, that is, if you're not a true Christian, you may be pretending, you know, you children thinking you're a Christian because your parents are, you have to be born again. If you're not a true Christian, you're not blessed. You are still under the curse. And if you die under the curse, you will eternally be doomed to suffer the curse of God in hell. Matthew 25:41, Jesus said that at the judgment day, he'll look at those that die lost and unrepentant in their sins and say this, quote, depart from me, you cursed ones, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They would not give up their sins, therefore they will suffer the curse that they could have had removed if they believed in Jesus. If that's you, believe in Jesus today. Don't put it off. Don't die with the curse of God upon you, but his blessing. And then you can say, looking at this verse, there'll be no more curse on me anymore. The verse also says, his servants shall serve him. That's part of our eternal destiny. Now, it's almost a tautology. Well, that's what servants do. Servants serve. This is a way of saying they will serve him, God. They will no longer serve themselves, will no longer serve sin, will no longer serve Satan. Who do we serve? We will serve God forever and ever, willingly. Now we've come to one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. They shall see his face. That is so rich. I'm going to save that for next week and do a whole message on those five glorious words. But it does say his name shall be on their foreheads. Now you can see it coming. There are those that take this literal, that when we get to heaven, we're tattooed with a name up here, just like they take literal the mark of the beast on the hand and the head. It's not literal. It's symbolic. Symbolic of what? Revelation 3:12, Christ said, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and I will write on him my new name. It says basically the same thing in Revelation 14:1. John at that time would have recognized the symbolism. If he had gone to Ephesus or Philippi or to Rome and looked around for people with a name up here, the only people that had a name up here were slaves, showing the name of their owner. You see what this is symbolizing? When we get to heaven, we show we belong to him. We are his slaves, willingly. We're his love slaves. We belong to him. And he shows it symbolically in this. Verse 5, more about heaven. No more night there. We've already seen it's filled with light, previous chapter. They have no need of a lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Just think about that. No sundown, no sunrise, because it's always sunny, but not the light of the sun or the moon or the stars or any created light. It's the light of the glory of God forever and ever, everywhere. Reign forever and ever, it says here with them. Now you say, well, wait a second. I thought it's God that does the reigning and we're his servants and we're under him. Who's doing the reigning, him or us? And the answer is, well, both. Why? Who reigns on a throne? The king and his queen. We become the queen of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his bride, as it says in chapters 19 and 21. We reign with him. But we reign with him and under him because he is the ultimate king of kings. I told you, this is a wonderful section. And you might say, that's pretty deep. I better get the CD and listen to this again. This is rich, wonderful biblical theology. I hope it's been an encouragement to you to whet your appetite for your eternal destiny in heaven. How is it with you, my friends, between you and the Lord? If you're still lost, come to the water of life. We've seen that invitation in the previous chapter. It'll be repeated again later in this chapter. Come to the water of life. How? By believing in Jesus, the tree of life, you are saved. He gives the water of life that gives the new birth. You're born again. You're cleansed. You're a brand new person. And then you'll not be under the curse. You'll be his loving servant. And you will reign with him forever and ever. And those are the lessons of Revelation 22. Come back next week for those great five words in verse 4. Shall we pray? Father, you've given us just a few drops of foretaste of what heaven will be like. But we've already enjoyed some of the water of life and of the tree of life. Thank you, Father, for sending both your Son and your Spirit to come into our hearts, to refresh us, to give us shalom and l'chaim and all other blessings. But the greatest blessings are your Son and your Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.